Good morning, guys. Everybody doing all right? We're going to be in Psalm 8 together as we make our way through the book of Psalms. And we'll be looking at the heavens as we did with the kids. David is very interested in the heavens here in Psalm 8. Before we do that, though, I want us to hear from some others that have or are looking at the heavens. First of all, one of my favorite, maybe my favorite president, Abraham Lincoln, says, "I never behold the heavens filled with stars, that I do not feel I am looking in the face of God." I like that. "I see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist," he says, "but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." I couldn't disagree with him. That is well said. It's interesting his position on things, because he speaks of atheism, which wasn't that big of a deal in his day, but it is today. So many today look around the world and they say, well, there's no God. And so many are now taking the opportunity, many who claim to have all these degrees and knowledge, and they do. And now they're going to the heavens to find proof that God does not exist. They're going to go and see, because obviously there's going to be randomness of things, as they assume, because they cannot prove it, that everything just came together by chance, that it just all happenstance, everything was aligned just right, and it was, we're nothing but a cosmic coincidence, right? Well, these guys are going into the heavens, and they're finding, interestingly enough, kind of what Abraham Lincoln had to say. Here's an atheist, an astronomer. The irony of the whole wretched thing, he's talking about the SETI program. You know what the SETI program is? Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. By the way, they're spending your tax money to find signals out there from the little green men. They are. In fact, billions of dollars they have spent. The irony of the whole there's a lot more than one irony, I'm thinking. But to him, this is one of the directors. The irony of the whole wretched thing is this. In the SETI quest, we're looking for evidence of something that is artificial. A signal. In other words, it's not naturally produced. The wind makes a natural noise. The trees make a natural noise. A rock falling on top of another rock makes a natural noise. We're looking for an unnatural, artificial noise like I'm making right. This is artificial, produced by a human being. We're looking for that signal, he says. Yet he says, when we look at the natural world, quote-unquote natural, we won't accept that the engineering that's there and the information that's there in the universe is artificial. In other words, our world and all of our universe demonstrates incredibly detailed design. Not randomness. Not throwing stuff together. I throw stuff together. A tornado goes through a junkyard and throws stuff everywhere. What do you get as a result of that? Nothing. But what science would have us believe, that the tornado went through a junkyard and assembled a 747. Running. Fueled. I'm just not likely to believe that. And that's what they're finding. They're going, because they've left Earth, because now evolution has fallen apart. Did you know that? Because it shouldn't surprise you. So they're going into the heavens to prove that things have been here for billions and jillions of years, as they say, and they're coming up with these kind of answers. Let's look at another one of these guys. "It's hard to resist," he says, "the impression that this present structure of the universe," it's hard to resist, but he's working hard at it, "apparently so sensitive," it says, "minor alterations in numbers have been rather carefully thought out. It's hard to resist the notion that which is evident everywhere, that this thing is well thought out. The universe isn't just happenstance. The seeming miraculous concurrences," he says, "of numerical values that nature has assigned to her fundamental constants must remain the most compelling evidence for an element of cosmic design," it says. Paul Davies. Davies are bad people, right? I think he's an atheist, but I don't know. Here's not an atheist, but I don't know where you would rank him. Wernher von Braun, you know who he is? He was the chief rocket scientist for Adolf Hitler in the Second World War. He was a rocket scientist who invented the ballistic missile that shot into England and other places in Europe. We captured him at the end of the Second World War. We, United States, captured him, and his brains were behind all of our ballistic missiles, 50s, 60s, 70s. Wernher von Braun. Listen to his position. One cannot be exposed to the law of order of the universe without concluding that there must be design and purpose behind it at all. Better we understand the intricacies of the universe and all it harbors, the more reason we have to found to marvel at the inherent design upon which it's based. All right, he's just observing. And that's what you get when you observe. If you just let the evidence speak. Now, if you go with a preconceived idea, which, by the way, a bunch of these guys did go with a preconceived idea, the evidence is still overwhelming. Doesn't work. Doesn't fit. They got a model, and the model doesn't work. Well, if it just came together randomly, it ought to look like this. But when they get up there, it doesn't look like that. It looks like this. Here's another guy. Definitely an atheist, George Greenstein, professor of astronomy, Amherst College. He says, my discomfort arises. That's what you'll find them say. I'm uncomfortable with what we're finding, they say. My discomfort arises, I understand now, because the contention that we owe our existence to a stupendous series of coincidences, that's what they're calling it now. We call it God did something supernaturally. They just call it a stupendous, and it is. Stupendous series of coincidences. That contention that he's discomfortable with, right, is far too close to comfort to the notion of things such as, these are the things that they're fighting against, that we are at the center of the universe, which, by the way, the Bible teaches. That God loves mankind more than all others. In other words, he's saying the evidence is pointing to what we heard in Sunday school that we've now been running away from and trying to prove isn't true, but the evidence actually is saying the same thing. Isn't it interesting? The cosmos, there's another thing, is watching over us. The universe has a plan. We are essential to that plan. He says, it really bothers me that the evidence seems to be pointing in that direction. Interesting. So I want us to hear one more time from a better thinker. By the way, both of these guys are president. Would to God that we could get these kind of guys. This is Dwight Eisenhower. A person like him or Abraham Lincoln. Wow. I can't agree more with the first statement. It takes no brains to be an atheist. Any stupid person can deny the existence of supernatural power because man's physical senses cannot detect it. That's all it is. I can't see it. I can't smell it. I can't hear it. It must not be real. Well, okay. You're open to do that. But there cannot be ignored the influence of conscience, the respect we feel for moral law, the mystery of the first life, or the marvelous order in which the universe moves about us on this earth. All these are the evidence, it says, of the handiwork of God, Dwight D. Eisenhower. Could agree more. And these guys are coming to conclusions that, interestingly enough, a Israeli shepherd boy doesn't differ much from. Let's read what he has to say about the same topic. Psalm chapter 8, look at verse 1, and we're going to skip down to verse 3 and then verse 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. We just sang that, right? In all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Remember, David, what did David do as a, well, we already told you. He was a shepherd boy. What do shepherds do at night? Sleep, right? No. The daytime is when the shepherd sleeps, if he's going to get sleep. Not at night. Because the nighttime is when the wolves attack. The nighttime is when the sheep get in trouble. Remember, they're stupid. Desperately so. So at night, David is awake. Days and days, every night he's awake. So he's got a lot of time to look at the stars. And so he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now, he's not a scientist. He's just an observer. What is man, he says, that thou dost take thought of him? The son of man, that thou dost care for him. He's doesn't have an issue with whether or not God created it. He's confident he does. His problem is, why would he care for me? this vast universe, right? Why should I matter to him? I think he's got a good point. There was an astronomer, not an atheist, by the name of Kepler years ago. And he was very troubled by a colleague of his that worked side by side with him who was definitely an atheist, believed that everything came together by random chance. It was all the gases and the things right and the Big Bang and et cetera, et cetera. This guy was on and would never listen to anything Kepler had to say, never listen to any kind of thing that he demonstrated. And so Kepler came up with this idea. He decided to build a scale model of our solar system, sun, planets, orbits at reasonable distances. Did a marvelous job, painted the planets, painted the sun, put them in positions where, you know, you could tell a person that understood the mathematics of our solar system, put this together. Hung it in their observatory room, which is where they did most of their work. So Kepler was in there, had hung it in there, had built it. Sitting at his desk, drinking coffee, reading his notes, whatever he was doing. In comes this guy, who is his associate, who is an atheist. Walks in, looks at the ceiling, is like, wow. Who made this, he said. Kepler didn't say anything. Excuse me. Did you drink all of it, honey? He said, wow, who made this? Kepler didn't say anything. So he asked him again. He said, I got to know who made this. He said, this is awesome. He said, this is really well done. Kepler said, no one did. He said, it just came together. We came in here and it was just came together. He said, that's ridiculous. Somebody built this. Tell me who it is. He says, it's interesting that you would say it's ridiculous that a puny model of our solar system built itself, and yet you're willing to say that the real solar system did that very thing. Wow, that's well done. Interesting conclusions, like I said, not very far from where David the shepherd would come to. Again, David's issue. It's not that God, not that he didn't make it all. David's issue is, why would God care for me? He lying on his back all night, every night, many nights in a row, and sees these incredible expanse and says, I certainly cannot be on God's agenda. I certainly cannot matter. And yet, as we're going to see, it disagreed with David's theology. His observability said, what he could observe said, we can't be of any interest to God, but his theology says, oh no, we indeed very much are. Thank you, sir. You know, just they've now discovered how many stars that there are out there, not how many, but how many estimated stars there are. They say today, as we understand it, you can take a dime, go out into the night sky and hold it in the air, and it will cover any place you place it, it will cover 15 million stars from your view. You can't see them. You can only see 50,000, more or less, 5,000, I think, at night. But it will cover the estimated number of stars. It will cover 15,000. Y'all got coughing problems, excuse me. I don't choke to death up here. Let me see if I can get through this. Anyway, I'm all choked up over it. Breathing's not a problem, it's talking. What's that? It's the smoke from Mexico, crud. So I'm going to talk quieter. Less emphasis. No, I'll choke on that. Thank you, though. I appreciate it. Hold on to it, though. I would rather choke. So, over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there is estimated to be billions of other galaxies besides ours. That is overwhelming. Carl Sagan, remember him? Now in hell. I'm not kidding. Now in hell. By all estimations. Very sad. Carl Sagan, in his Cosmos, you know, the thing he put on television, one of his famous quotes, looking up bothers me. I'm going to look down. He said, "We live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy," this is his words, "tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe, in which there are far more galaxies than people." Which is true, by the way. How many billion we have? 6 or 7 billion? There are billions and billions of galaxies out there. That's his position. Having said that, he also ignored the fact, and by the way, intentionally, that the Hubble law, which by the way is a mathematical, statistical, you can't overturn it. The Hubble law has demonstrated that there actually is a center to the universe. Guess where it is? So your mama always told you you were the center of her universe, and how did she know? She just knew somehow, right? Our galaxy is effectively the center of the universe, the red shift, as they call it, the Hubble law has demonstrated this. So we indeed are not living in a backwater galaxy at all. How did it, if it happened, how did we happen to be here? Not only that, but we don't live in a humdrum star either. Let me show you a picture that I found on the internet. I thought it was very interesting. Have you seen this, the comparison of the size of the stars? Take a look while I sip. Pay careful attention to this one right here. Do you see that little dot right there? It says, "Our Sun." This is in comparison to a random selection of stars throughout the universe. The reason why Carl Sagan said our star was a humdrum star is because it's called a white dwarf. And the reason why it's called a dwarf is because it's little, right? Compared to a random selection, like I said, of other stars. He said that at the same time. By the way, there's another star called the Canis Majoris, which is Latin for the big dog star. That's what it means. The big dog star. You know how big the big dog star is? Bigger than that whole screen. Bigger than the masses of all these stars that I show on the screen. It would be just nothing but red if I took a picture of it, if we had a picture of it. Just big red thing. The big dog star. So, did we get a raw deal? We got the big dog out there, and God gave us that? McMath Solar Observatory did a 32-year study on stars, hundreds of stars, and they arrived at the conclusion that our star, the Sun, is one of the most, possibly the most stable star that they've been able to observe thus far. The most stable star. Here's what they did in 32 years. They examined the stars, and they found out that most of the stars, big or little, made no difference. Most of them gave off very wild fluctuations in flares and eruptions. In other words, they were violent, such that any planet and anyone on a planet anywhere close to any of these stars, even at a great distance, would have been completely toast after a very short time living near those stars. They're just simply inhospitable. There were planets. They found planets and they found stars. The problem with that is they're certain that nobody lives on those stars because they get toasted all the time by the eruptions that come from the stars that are in their solar system. Our star, a.k.a. the Sun, right, over those 32 years had a fluctuation of 0.06% in 32 years. So needless to say, compared to anywhere else in the universe, we're pretty safe here. How did that just happen? We're at the center. We have the best sun. Here's another thing, in contradiction to Mr. Sagan. Our solar system and the star that is set up is just right to protect us, the way it's organized. We have little planets in our solar system, right? And we have big planets in our solar system. Most solar systems that they've observed that have the same ratio, or more or less the same ratio of big to little planets, most of them have their big planets closest to the sun. Let's stop for just a second and let me show you a picture. There's a picture of our planets. There we are. And these are the relative sizes of them compared to the Earth. And we got four big brothers, right? Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune, and Uranus, right? in most solar systems, where they other solar systems where there are planets, the big boys are closer to their star or their sun, which and the little guys are on the periphery. If that were so, what would happen? You ever been through a lunar eclipse? What happens in a lunar eclipse? Blocks out the sun for a minute, 10, 30 minutes. On certain places in the planet, go dark. What if you had a Jupiter eclipse? 6 weeks of total darkness. I mean, all the plants would die. Life as we know would end. So thankfully, these big guys are somewhere outside of us, not between us and the sun. Another thing that's important about them, and more importantly probably than even that, is the place that they occupy in our solar system. They're our guardians. They're so much larger than we are, and they're on the outside of our solar system that anything, the solar system's a dangerous place to live. I don't know if y'all want to move somewhere else. This would be the time. Move somewhere else, because this solar system, not the solar system, the universe, you have to find another universe. Our universe is very dangerous. Lots of bad stuff floating around out there, extremely high rates of speed, asteroids, comets, that kind of stuff. Anything that comes into our solar system has to get through the big brothers, though, to get to us. And they have incredible gravitational pull. You feel gravity right now. You're sitting in your seat, right? You know how much you would weigh on a place like that? Wow. Talk about a weight loss program you would need to have. You'd be so heavy on places like that because they're gravitational pull. So anything cosmically dangerous comes anywhere close to them, it gets sucked in. And in fact, recently, I don't know if you recall, about 10 years ago, there was a comet that broke into several pieces and hit Jupiter on the southern side of it. And it made craters in Jupiter, a couple of craters that were bigger than the Earth. And if Jupiter hadn't caught that and we had caught that, that would be bad, especially if you're not going to heaven. Because everybody gets to go where they're going if that happens, right? So these guys, how did it happen that they're organized that way? And then in between them and us, the other side of Mars, is this whole asteroid belt. Not dangerous asteroids. They're like little mines out there, picking off the small stuff as it comes floating through. It could come all our way, but it comes and gets hit these asteroids and stops them. And then in addition to that, have you paid attention to the surface of the moon? The old girl is taking some hits for us. Because that's not what we look like. But that is what she looks like. You'd almost think that somebody, something, set this whole thing up. That this is the place to be, like in the whole universe. Yeah, you'd be thinking right if you did. You'd be thinking right along the line of David and anyone else who's gone very far in their thought on a lot of these things. They've come to see a lot of things. It shouldn't surprise us because we've read what David has to say, right? The heavens, it says, are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work. He had no Hubble telescope, didn't need it. Just knew it. Declaring the work of his hands, day by day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Everybody that stares up at the skies gets overwhelmed. And anybody that goes very far into the heavens, if you will, research, starts saying, wait a minute. This isn't our conclusions. This wasn't what our foregone conclusions were supposed to prove. We were supposed to see this. What are they seeing? They're seeing something altogether. Like I said, it's coming too close to the Bible for them, making it very uncomfortable for them. They don't like it. Well, too bad. Fact is, our galaxy is near the center of the universe. Our sun is one of the most stable stars in the universe. Our solar system is uniquely set up to protect our planet from the ravages of space. But here's what you need to know. David didn't know any of that. Like I said, do you need to know how the sun works to get a suntan? Of course not. Of course not. Did he be able to praise God? Did he need to know how God set up everything? He just lay on his back as a kid and say, man, this is awesome. I can't believe God loves me. See, his problem was, like I said, his problem was that he can't comprehend why a God who did all these things would care anything about him or me or you. See, David didn't know David didn't know these things that we've been talking about, all these stellar things, these incredible things of our universe. But David did know, he didn't know much about the creation, not near as much as you and I. But he did know the Creator, didn't he? Maybe better than we did. Listen to what he says. I don't know how God did all this, but he says, I know him. Here's what he's like. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. But I trust, he says in God, to God, in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation, he says. It's just a kid laying on his back watching the stars. Any kid in this room knows far more about the universe than David did. But you know what? David knew the Creator. That's the most important thing, isn't it? I don't got to know how it works. I just got to know who made it. That's where it sends us. That's the problem with all these scientists. They're getting up there and they're saying, like the guy did when he came to the observatory, who made this thing? No, you got to tell me. This is awesome. And it's driving them nuts. It really is. So we look into the world and we ask the question, or into the universe, we say, how could God care for a person like me? And then we look in the scriptures and we see things as David writes here, other things like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God is good. His mercy endures forever. And then we read something like this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? That was the going rate for them back on Jesus' day. Yet not one of them, he says, is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. How would God have time for you? He doesn't even, I can't even imagine that he would know my name. Oh, no, he knows a lot more than that. He knows the hair. I'm giving him a break, you know. He knows the very hairs of your head. And I would suggest to you, even though it doesn't say it, but it's implied, as we can assume that. Is there anything God doesn't know? So I guess he knows the hairs of your head. He also knows the number of cells in your body, the number of atoms within those cells, the number of divisions that are taking place right now. He can name them all for you. What doesn't he know about you? Is he interested in you? Very much so. Which brings up another point. So at first I thought I was too small for God to notice, and now I'm thinking a little too big. I want him to not be so scrutinizing. So he knows that much about me? That means he knows all the things about me, the stuff that I lie to all you about? Yeah. That's exactly right. Well, I really don't want that either. Well, too bad. Oh, he knows that. So I was too small to notice, and now my sins are too big to be forgiven. No, they're not. See, of all the universe and all the things that God created, he did place us at the center. And, by the way, he did become one of us. He didn't become one of these little green men that they're listening for signals out there. He didn't become one of them. Didn't become an angel. Didn't die for any of those things. He became one of us to die for one of us, all of us, didn't he? See, God didn't do that for any other planet, didn't do that for any other people, but he did that for us. I want to show you one more graphic. You seen that before? That's not computer generated. I mean, that's an actual picture taken by the Hubble telescope of a whirlpool galaxy that's just a hop, skip, and a jump 33 million light years away from us. You're probably familiar with that picture because it's the most common picture you see when you say someone, look at the galaxies or whatever. They throw the whirlpool galaxy up here. It's called the whirlpool galaxy. It falls under the heading of the grand design galaxies according to classification of astronomers. The grand design, it's interesting, but then they say there's no designer. So I got a design, but I don't have a designer. I'm not following that. I'm just not. And it's very popular with astronomers, you know, whether they believe in God or not, because of its symmetry, obviously. It looks like this huge whirlpool. It's also because it's facing us. Many of the galaxies are where you see them at the side. There's an angle. There's one they call the sombrero galaxy. If you just see it from the side, it's got this little top hat. It looks like kind of like a sombrero, actually. This one, though, that's the direct picture from our direction, if you will. And it's been observed for several hundred years with a lot less powerful stuff. This is a Hubble telescope view. The Hubble telescope is capable of far greater magnification than that. So, you know what they did? That's what they did. far greater magnification. They found out that this thing, they always thought that the center of this thing was the brightest part of it. Guess what they found? They found out actually the center is black in this thing, except for one spot. In one spot, there is a, in the very dead center, there is a bright light, and in the center of that light, there is that. Can you see that? It's kind of too big on the screen. Maybe you squint at it, you can see it better. What is that? I read the Hubble telescope, Scott. You know what they call that? There's an X at the middle of the Whirlpool Galaxy. That's what they call it. It's not what I call it. Guess what I call it? There's a cross at the middle. Oh, well, you're just subjective. Well, they're not. I'm welcoming my own interpretation, am I not? I'm convinced that I have a universe that God has created, and when I go out 33 million miles away and get to the closest magnification I possibly can with current technology, look at the heart of stuff that we've never been able to see before, and that kind of stuff shows up in it, I'm thinking, you know, add one more thing to the list of coincidences, you know, these super incredible list of coincidences that seemingly somehow unexplainably hold everything together. I read one of these guys, and he was talking about how he was the quote unquote expert on the Big Bang. And he was asked the question, how did the Big Bang take place? And he cited all these unknown forces that caused it to happen. And he was chided by the scientific community because they say unknown forces are also known as supernatural forces. You're not allowed to refer to the supernatural in our grouping here. Isn't that interesting? Can't explain it any other way. The whole world, except for the fact that it took place, the whole universe, supernaturally. Isn't that where David was? Isn't that where we ought to be? You see, he didn't die on any of the other planets that could possibly be out there. And he didn't become any other creature that whatever set he's trying to look for. He became one of us, the scripture says. He died as one of us, for all of us, right? And he rose again as what? As one of us. And he ascended to heaven as one of us, and he remains as one of us. He didn't become anybody else. He didn't change into anything else. He remains one of us. And the Bible teaches, if you read all the way through to the end, that God is going to have a permanent home on a solid ground in a new Jerusalem. And what planet is that going to be on? Of all the ones, of all the stars, all the potential planets. He's the extraterrestrial, if you will, but not forever. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we consider and ponder the things of David. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you even acknowledge him? Well, the fact is, he does. He loves us. He loves you. You need to know that. He loves you exactly where you are, but he loves you so much that he won't leave you where you are. Would you let God take you from where you are today to where he wants you to be? Would you say yes to him today? The Bible teaches us that God became flesh in his son, Jesus Christ, and that he died to pay for our sins because there was no other way, and that you and I must now trust what he did in order to be reconciled to God. The God who created everything placed all these wonderful, beautiful things and the entire universe, this incredible testimony. And yet if you and I fail to come to God his way, we'll be banished from this, forever separated from this universe and ever separated from he who created it. Would you turn and accept Christ today? Person who has, would you realize that Jesus just died. He died for you, yes, but he now lives. And he can live through you. The God who knows and places all these things and knows that every hair on your head, every molecule in your body, you can trust him. You can place your faith in him. Heavenly Father, I don't know what's going on in this room. I don't know what the needs are, Lord. I know that you do. But you know our hearts, God. I pray that you would move us toward yourself. You know the questions that need answered. You know the needs that need to be met. God, we just want to say that we trust you. We're awed by what you've done. They truly do speak in every language, in every term. We cannot deny who you are and what you've done. Thank you so much for speaking to us as you did to David. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.